Continue our way through the book of Judges. We're kind of coming down the home stretch in a way, but we're not in a rush. So we'll look at chapter 17 tonight. So we ask if you would stand with me as we read these 13 verses. This is God's word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, that the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son, by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the name Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word tonight as we study it. Father, this is your word, and we do ask that you will open it up to our understanding. Allow us to understand the truths and the principles that you have for us in the original context and also in light of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our theme tonight is really self-made religion and superstition in Israel. So in the first 16 chapters of Judges, we have pretty much a consecutive history. And in the last chapters, 17 through 21, what we really have is an epilogue. It's like an appendices, a conclusion to what happened in the book. And of course, these final chapters are their narrative history as well, but they serve as an epilogue to the book of Judges. And they contain two incidents illustrating the state to which Israel had sunk during the time of the Judges. So in chapters 17, we have the sin of Micah, in chapter 18, the sin of the Danites. This is where they sinned, especially against the first table of the law. They were guilty of idolatry. And then in chapters 19 through 21, we have the sin of the inhabitants of Gilead. And the sin that begins that section is the sin of immorality, or breaking the seventh commandment. So we see then in chapters 17 through 21, just how much the Canaanites had affected Israel. And in both cases, a Levite is central to the account. Now, in our stories from the book of Judges that we've covered, have you noticed? Every tribe of Israel, except Levi until now, is there. We've had all the other tribes, and it feels like when you read this, it's almost, and by the way, don't forget Levi. So the Levites were especially consecrated to the Lord to serve God and worship. And through the Levites, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, not yet incarnate, but the Christ of God, was revealing his grace to Israel. But here in these chapters, the Levites are seen to be a cause of stumbling to Israel. Men who, far from being separate from the wickedness and decline that was going on around them, well, they were very much part of it. And in tonight's chapter, we'll see, we'll find that false doctrine and false worship are found together. They mutually strengthen and support one another. False doctrine causes people to crave false worship, and false worship is designed to create in men a false idea of God. So there's this circular movement between false doctrine and false worship, the one supporting the other constantly. So they go together. But first of all, let's look in the first six verses. Let's look at a catalog of sin and the name of the Lord. So point one, a catalog of sin and the name of the Lord. Well, on the surface, this kind of may look like a story with a happy ending, because we have a curse that turns into a blessing. There are items consecrated or dedicated to Yahweh. Evil is overcome by confession that leads to what appears to be restoration. But on closer scrutiny, there are many violations of God's law. There's stealing, using God's name in vain, having no other gods, dishonoring your father and your mother, observing alternate forms of worship, unaccredited non-Levitical priest, and making a graven image. So in the first two verses, we have sins of word and deed. And to reinforce this, the author, the narrator's view of these actions, you can't see it in the English, in our translation, but he alters Micah's name. You know that? Like in verses 1 through 4, it's in the Hebrew. It's Micah Yehu. That's the full name, and that means who is like Yahweh. And after his many sins, the sin of the false gods and false worship and so forth, in verse 5, his name is changed to just Micah. Notice that Yahweh has been subtracted. The author essentially secularizes his name. Same person, but it's different in the first four verses than it is beginning of verse 5. It shortens up. It's like changing Christian to Chris. And it'll remain Micah for the remainder of the book. And here Micah stole from his mother. And we see that theft is a recurring feature of this account. It comes up again in the next chapter. But evidently Micah stole this large sum of money from his mother, amounted to 1,100 pieces of silver. Apparently his mother cursed this unknown thief. And then Micah, for whatever reason, whether he was troubled by his mother's curse, we don't know, we're not told, but he owns up to it. He tells her that he took it. Well, then his mother blesses her son in the name of the Lord. So when she didn't know who had done it, she cursed the thief. But then when she knew it was her boy, she blessed him in the name of the Lord, perhaps because he admitted he took the silver, we're not told, but at any rate, it shows really a view of sin that's not honoring to God. Of course, it's heartbreaking to learn that your son is a thief, but sin is sin, whoever commits it. So the woman cursed the unknown thief and he blessed him when she knew it was who it was. She should have done neither. Her son, his sin was no less just because he was her son. Indeed, in a sense, it's worse, because to steal is always a sin, but for him to steal from his mother, well, that's more sinful because he dishonored his mother and he stole at the same time. So he directly broke the fifth and the eighth commandment, at least. We've already said that in previous sermons that to violate commandments 5 through 10, you have to violate some portion of commandments 1 through 4. And here it's contrary even to the demands of natural affection to steal from your mother. But what we should also notice here is her use of the Lord's name. Now, I don't want to state it too strongly, but it's close. She basically used the Lord's name to validate and bless her son in his sin. A nominal belief in the Lord can exist alongside blatantly ungodly behavior, and it happens all the time. A nominal belief in the Lord, even a little bit of religious vocabulary, can easily exist right alongside the most ungodly behavior. Well, then in verses 3 through 5, you have kind of sin upon sin. Notice the woman had dedicated money to the Lord. For what? In order to make graven images. Direct violation of God's word. So she uses 200 pieces of silver to make a carved image and a molten image. Now, if she wanted to give money to the worship of the Lord, she should have sent it to support the true worship of the Lord in Shiloh. But she didn't. She calls it an offering to the Lord, or she says it's dedicated to the Lord, and then uses it in a mode of worship that clearly violates God's commands. So much that is done at times under the banner of the Lord's work It can actually be nothing of the sort. So this woman talks about dedicating it and consecrating it to the Lord, but she actually uses it to sin against the Lord. So it's an easy principle. I mean, just because something is called the Lord's work, and even if people give generously to it, well, that doesn't necessarily make it the Lord's work, especially if it's contrary to Scripture. Then Micah goes still further. He kind of engages in some creativity. It seems like the mindset of, well, surely God will bless me. I mean, like if my heart's in the right place, surely it's okay if I want to worship God this way. Just ask Nadab and Abihu if it was okay. So he makes a private chapel, a private place of worship. He makes this ephod like that of the priest, and he makes these household gods. But the sons of Aaron were appointed by God to be priests. And an ephod that they wore, well, that ephod was appointed by God as well. This wasn't. Yet he makes this ephod, just like the priest, and he appoints one of his sons to be priest. He consecrates him. He just does it because he wanted to. All of this is some of what Paul has in mind, I think, in Colossians 2:23, when he refers to self-made religion. So worship which purports to be the worship of God, it's kind of just where you just do whatever you want and you call that worship rather than what God commands. This creativity was actually a self-made religion. It was Micah doing what he wanted, and he wanted it to be regarded as worship of the true and living God at the same time. But then we have a little word of explanation in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, the mere presence of a king would not have prevented idolatry. Sometimes if it was a bad king, we'll see that in the future, a wicked king, then idolatry abounded under wicked kings. Certainly a godly king would have suppressed, at least, idolatry in Israel, right? But the absence of a king, of any king, meant even a greater dependence on the grace of God to keep the people as a whole walking in the truth and walking in the ways of the Lord. This is before the kings. We're having the time of judges. And without that grace, sin expressed itself in rampant individualism. Now, if there's ever a time observable individualism in human history, well, it is certainly in America right now. And under this period of the judges, without the strong influence of a particular judge, sin went in all directions. Much more so because there was no central authority. And so there was this rampant individualistic sin. Why? Because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then we come to the second main section. We've looked at the catalog of sin in the name of the Lord. But secondly, in verses 7 through 13, point number two, a superstitious desire for a bit of orthodoxy. A superstitious desire for a bit of orthodoxy. First of all, there's this sojourning Levite, a wandering Levite. Why was he wandering? We're not told. Perhaps it was an indication of the breakdown of a God-given order in Israel. Don't know. That the Lord's provision for the Levites to be able to minister at the tabernacle, perhaps that had fallen into disarray. When verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." Then there's Micah's suggestion in verse 10. Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. So he only asked the man where he came from. But when Micah learned he was a Levite, clearly he thought that, well, if he had a Levite as a priest, it was a better option than to have his own son who wasn't a Levite. And he seems to ask this man no more questions than just, well, he just determined he was a Levite, because in his mind, any Levite would do. So he makes the man an offer that he didn't refuse. He offers him a salary. He offers him what seems to be room and board and clothes as well. Now, there's no doubt that Micah's enthusiasm for having a Levite was due to the fact that the Levites had originally been appointed by God to minister in the worship. Not all of them were supposed to be priests, though, only the sons of Aaron, and yet they were to assist the sons of Aaron in the priesthood. So here this man has made his own form of worship, but he still thinks it would be a good thing to have a Levite, not exactly the thing that God appointed, but a bit closer, a Levite, to be a priest. But then we have this wicked agreement by the Levite in verse 11. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So basically, this man allowed himself to be bribed into helping in this false worship. So first of all, the sons of Aaron were to be priests. Secondly, the correct place for priestly worship, sacrificial worship, was at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Thirdly, this guy was going to have to minister to images, contrary to the second commandment. This Levite was an ecclesiastical career man. He would use the fact that he was a Levite and had some kind of official standing in the professing church. He would use that to look after himself. Whereas whatever the cost, he ought to have upheld the true worship of God. And so that brings us to verse 12, that this is private religion, really reaching a height. Notice, and Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. He simply consecrates this man. I mean, never mind his son that he had up till now, which was also wrong, but now he takes this Levite, which I suppose makes a little more sense biblically, but he just consecrates him. You see the strange thinking here? Yet there is strange desire to be this little bit closer to what the Scripture says, at the same time a complete disregard for the fact that he had no right to consecrate anybody. This is a do-it-yourself religion. And it reaches really an amazing conclusion here. Verse 13, we've heard this before. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." This really is just superstition, really, behind the whole thing. Self-centeredness. I mean, if I have a priest, and especially if I have a Levite to be my priest, the Lord will prosper me. Well, let's have a few final practical lessons and we're finished then. First of all, what's needed in worship really is not creativity, but obedience. I mean, that really stands out in this passage. So we don't need new, culturally sensitive, imaginative ideas. I mean, I'm talking things. We don't need liturgical dance. We don't need dramatic sketch in the place of a sermon. We don't need entertainment. None of these things are bad if you just want to go out and have a good time at a gathering or have a Christian concert or a fun night of entertainment. Just don't do it in worship. The only thing we should ask after we ask the question, how are we going to worship God? The only question we should ask is, what does God say? What does he lay out for in his word? What are the principles? What do we see from the Bible that we can at least try to come close to? Admittedly, we have to be careful not to be too rigid in terms of forms, but I mean, all elements of worship have to be there, of course. We need the elements. But the important thing is, well, what does God say? Because I don't think you can just do anything that God doesn't forbid you to do. And if you skip that question, what does God say? We are already starting off in the wrong direction. You'll never get to the right answer if you don't ask the right question. And the question we must ask is, well, what does God say we should do in worship? And if we can agree on that the only thing that matters is what God has said, well, then we'll have a solid basis for unity. But where there's not agreement on that, well, there can't be a basis for unity. And the form of worship is simply decided, you know how, by the survival of the fittest. It basically becomes the one who can push the hardest and scream the loudest is the one who gets his own way. So that's the question. What is needed in worship is not creativity, but obedience. And then secondly, money can never be allowed to dictate the direction of the church, no matter what it is, but especially when it comes to worship. In this case, this guy was financing private religion. I mean, there was money in the family. Micah had enough to make his own little place, this house of God's little g, and to provide and pay a salary to his own personal family priest. He had enough money to have his own private religion. But that can happen in some churches, I mean, in congregational worship. I mean, people can use their financial muscle in certain churches to exert pressure to get what they want, whether it's biblical or not. But elders and ministers always have to resist that kind of thing. The third lesson is, well, failure to acknowledge the king of the church leads to chaos in worship. In verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the absence of a God-appointed human king here, under the Lord, really, a king was always, you know, God was their king. He was supposed to serve under the Lord, only accentuated the need for the people to acknowledge personally and collectively the kingship of the Lord. Well, there happened to be no visible king at this time, no visible focal point of one who acted as a king under the Lord, no visible representation of God's authority. But that only emphasized the need for the Israelite, the individual Israelite, the heads of the families in Israel, people as a whole, and the leaders of Israel collectively to acknowledge that the Lord was their king. And when that wasn't done, all this chaos of man-made ideas resulted. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that was true of morality, or the lack thereof, but it was also true of worship. And here's an example. They're given this epilogue to show this kind of absurd, ungodly nonsense that went on under the name of worship of the Lord. Well, we have it today. I mean, some of what churches have in worship today is it's not merely a rich diversity. It's utter man-centered individualism and emotionalism. And honestly, it's more of a disgrace than anything. It's true that some diversity is due to just a honest inability among the Lord's people to agree on their understanding what Scripture teaches. That's legitimate. I mean, it's tough sometimes. But most of the time, it's not. Most of the time, the question isn't even being asked. Church in America today is taking most of its cues from the culture. It's not for the most part that the professing church is just sitting there so anxious to do what Scripture says, and they just can't figure it out or agree on the details. That's not what we're seeing. Large parts of the professing church, they have no concern for what Scripture says. And worship is just a matter of self-expression rather than seeking to glorify God, where God is the audience, not the people who are there. And so most of the time the question, what is scriptural, what's glorifying to God, well, that's not even being asked. The question being asked is, what do I like? And that's just straight humanism. It's putting man in the place of God. And fourthly, a mere regard for certain elements of biblical worship can rest comfortably side by side with a total disregard for the Lord and His Word as a whole. So here, there's a desire to have this Levitical priest, not quite scriptural, but a little bit closer. So it should be okay, right? But look what else is going on. Graven images, household gods, consecration of a man who had no right to consecrate him. All that's going on, and yet he wants this Levitical priest. And so it's that men can have a certain kind of regard for some of the biblical elements, all the while they despise God's word as a whole. It's just mere religion with no substance. You know, there are many churches today, some of which are apostate, and I don't throw that word around lightly. I mean, seriously, because they're apostate, because they flat out deny some of the basic doctrines of Scripture, and yet they still read from the Bible. At the same time, the Bible is openly despised in everything else that takes place in that church. The Bible's largely ignored, but it's still read. There's still a certain regard for it in the fact that it's tradition, but it's completely ignored. So you see how there can be some kind of desire for some, you know, attachment, not a godly attachment, but some attachment to really the residual elements of things that was once done for biblical reasons, and yet a disregard for God's word all around it. And so the fact that someone has a superstitious or a sentimental attachment to one or two elements of a scriptural practice, well, that doesn't mean they're converted. And then finally, false religion is self-centered, whereas true religion is God-centered. So if you look at verse 13 one more time, then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Find out what happened in the next chapter. But he thought, to put it crudely, he thought he was a winner here. Thought he had gotten it. He was into religion for the benefits. Much different from Job. Remember Satan? Remember what he said about Job? Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." But when all was taken away, and Job was sitting there suffering, scraping himself on the ash heap and all those things, and sometimes he said some things that he shouldn't have said, but Job still loved God. So why should we worship God in the first place? Is it for us? Is it because we think we're going to gain something? Is that our motivation? Is that our reason? And better yet, why are we so resistant to worship God as best we can according to what Scripture says? Well, simply this. Because if we're Christians, if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if we're Christians and new creatures in Christ, we love God. And that's why we should care so much about worshiping Him for His glory and because He's worthy, irrespective of anything else. We should do it because we love God and because it honors God to worship Him based on what He's said and because we love Him. Must never think that we can use, careful scriptural emphasis in our worship as a bribe, to gain God's favor or attempt to gain blessing, or that if we do this, then our church will grow. We should worship God the way He says, whatever else happens. If you read the pages of church history, you'll find that one of the weaknesses often found in those who are most careful to worship God, God's way, was this assumption that they, therefore, must have more of the evident blessing of God in terms of growth, than others. But that's not the motive. Shouldn't be at all. We worship God, the way God says, because God is honored and we love Him. And whatever else happens, we want to honor God irrespective of whatever benefits may come or even if suffering or whatever else may come. We want to do it because we honor our Lord as King, Christ as head of the church. Jesus told His disciples that they were to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever He commands. So we love Christ, we want to honor Christ, we want to worship Him in the way that He says, we want to acknowledge His kingship even before we start worship, we want to acknowledge His kingship in God-centered, gospel-centered worship, and we do it because we want to honor the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory, and for that reason alone. Father, thank You so much for Your Word tonight. We ask that You'll help us as we work through really some of the difficult portions of Your Word. And we pray that You'll apply that to us in a way that we can't possibly miss it. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.